I got to tell you that there's nothing really quite like church on Easter. I've gotten a couple of texts this morning. One that came from Pennsylvania, an individual that I've known years ago. He was a student in college when we were serving in Pennsylvania, and he's in another part of the state, but he texted this morning early, East Coast time, hour ahead. And of us, so it was earlier for me, but he was saying, he was praying for all of us today. And I thought, that is really neat. And then I got another one, that's from my boys. My son texted me the same thing. And I want you to know that people have been praying for us. And that is a great thing to know. The reason why, I mean, I think it sets us up, Easter sets us up to think about the resurrection. We're excited, we're focused on something, and the schedule is different, isn't it? We've got different things that took place today. The location is different. We aren't upstairs in the auditorium, we're here together, all of us, in one spot, and some of you even look different today. You've got something new to wear, maybe a little more dressed up because of that, and some of you even smell different. And I know some of you are probably saying, "Man, I don't know, it smells like breakfast in here," and we had that too. So maybe that overshadowed the little aroma that tapped your senses for a moment as someone walked by. But don't blame it on breakfast. But one thing isn't different, and that's my topic. None of you that are here are probably going to be at all surprised at what the topic is today. It's going to be the empty tomb. It's going to be the resurrected Christ. And when I say he is risen, you're going to say, that greeting is commonplace, and it has been for centuries. And what isn't different is the predictability of it. Now, some guests here, you might have come with a little more reluctance. Our attendees here have gotten here. You know, some of you may have been bribed. You know that if you come for this, you're going to get a great meal later on. And so that's the trade-off there. And some of you might have been badgered. You know, you've got that friend, that coworker, a neighbor who has been just inviting you to come, and why not come on Easter? And maybe you just said, okay, we're going to come. And then some of you undoubtedly are here because of family loyalty. Yeah, mom's pretty persuasive at times, right? You know that she just loves it when the whole family can sit together in church on Easter. That's a big deal. And maybe, though, some are here because, you know, she's kind of cute. That's her thing. Maybe I'll come. Or maybe this guy, he's just great, and this is a way to spend a little more time with them. Some might be here because you're looking for a little community in the midst of the chaos that is part of your life and our life all the time. Here's the thing. If you are a CEO church attendee, you know what that means, right? That's the Christian Christmas and Easter only. I am not going to bust on you for being here at all. That's not my thing. I'm absolutely thrilled that you came today. Even though you're probably going to review the story that you know because you've heard it before, because that on Easter, that's the topic. You show up at Christmas, and that's about Jesus and his arrival as a baby and placed in a manger in Bethlehem. You come on Easter, and oh, that's about the empty tomb and the resurrection. And yet there is something familiar, something that is comforting. It's something that taps into your community and said, okay, that's familiar. And what is going on in our world today is a constant barrage our news feed just goes, and it tells you bad news after bad news and crisis, and if it doesn't sound bad enough, it's going to be hyped. Here's clickbait, go here and find out more. And your phone goes off all the time telling you what's wrong. The world doesn't know what's going on next, but the longer they keep us tuned in, they're happy. So they keep finding things that will somehow capture our interest, and you may feel just overwhelmed with the chaos, and you come in here and you hear songs and you hear reminders of what is familiar. These things do bring a sense of community, at least a bit of the familiar to you, but there is community here. Don't miss that. And I, along with the Calvary family, really want you to, excuse me, to sense this today. It's not a single Sunday thing, but it does come because of common thread of understanding who Jesus is and what he has done. Upstairs in our auditorium, we have on the side wall there a reminder to us all. We see it. Life is better connected. What do we mean by that? If you are longing for community, if you are looking for something to anchor yourself in a world that is in chaos, you can find it the same way our Calvary family has. It's crazy, but every one of us that came to this church family came broken. We didn't have our act together, and the truth is, we still don't. So what we're offering here is not something that we've got a corner on, but we know that Jesus does. We have a fellowship, we have that camaraderie, we have that community because of the gospel. Now, maybe, you know, if you came reluctantly today, you got both feet on the brakes saying, wait a minute, I'm not sure what I even want to believe about this resurrection story. It's got to be the biggest hoax in history. And if that's where you are today, I'm not even going to ask you to stop thinking critically. You know why? Because the truth of God's word can handle it. You don't have to worry about finding some kind of glitch that you can just dismiss, because the scriptures are not intimidated by that. So I don't want you to suspend your critical thinking. So let's jump in to, I think I can see it here, the grave fact. His life, our hope. If you have a Bible, I want you to look with me at 1 Corinthians 15. And if you brought a phone or a tablet, and you can get online and go to a place like YouVersion or BibleGateway.com, you can find it too. And then just enter 1 Corinthians 15, and you might find it faster than those that are thumbing through their Bibles trying to get there. Feel free to do that. I want you to see the text that we're going to be looking at today. And this first thing that I'm going to say is this grave fact. This resurrection of Jesus is completely rational. And when we look at the, are we still there? All right. If I get lost, Josiah, just help me, because I can't see what you're seeing. I can't see what I'm saying. In this account, we find Paul entering into it. Now, I'm not going to go reading every single word in here, but I wanted to tell you those first verses are saying, Paul's just saying, I want to remind all of you people of what that you already know. The gospel that I preached to you is true, and you know what? You've got it. He's writing to people that have already embraced the gospel, but he's saying this so that they will understand the importance of it. And he throws in this little caveat, says, unless you are believing in something else, you're really not believing the true gospel, but you're here just out of curiosity. Watch for that too. And what did he say beginning in verse 3? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. I'll stop there to make these points. The rational spot of this is that he's declaring with great simplicity, and he's saying, this isn't my own thing. What I am sharing with you is what has been given to me. Why is he saying that? Because he doesn't want anybody to think that he came up with this idea on his own. So he's telling us today, this isn't my idea. This was given to me. What is it? The facts are that Jesus died. He was placed on that cross. That is a true fact. Secondly, that he was placed in a tomb, buried, it says in the text, and some of you might get tripped up. Wait a minute, the text says buried, but wasn't he placed in a tomb? And in the Bible, you'll find those terms used interchangeably, and it was done that way in the Old Testament too. I looked and I found time after time, probably 15 different instances where this reference to being buried or being placed in a tomb was there. And one time they used the word buried and then talked about a place being cut out for that individual. It was a king. And so those words mean the same thing. Don't get tripped up by the fact that Paul used the word buried and the gospel account says he was placed in a tomb. That's what they referenced oftentimes. Those are interchangeable. But the big thing is that he arose, he was raised the third day. The other next group of verses explain you don't have to just take this on my own. He talks about the people that have seen him. Peter, Cephas, it says in the text. That's the first one. And then to the 12. That was the group of people that traveled with him, a title given to that group. Now, Peter, Cephas, Simon Peter, was in that group, but what is it about Peter that we know from the gospel accounts? You could go back and look in John's gospel in chapter 20, along about 6, 7, 8, 9, right in there. He's at the tomb, and he looks in. He stops there, and John rushes in, but Peter stands there, and he's looking at this thing. And John records this as something different than the other normal word you see for looking, just spotting something. This is a word that talks, we get our word theorize from it, theoreo. And it meant that he was looking in there and trying to make sense out of it. What did he see when he was looking in? Trying to get his mind to understand what was meant by all of it. So he's looking intensely, thinking about it. Rolling over. What could this mean? In verse 9, it says, as of yet, they didn't understand. They didn't remember the scripture that said he would be raising himself up in the third day. He didn't recall that. So all of you who could be here with a skeptical eye, realize that that's where Peter was. I see this, but I don't make any sense of it. However, there was an appearance that Jesus had with him, and we're told about that from the Emmaus Road disciples in their account. They go back and they said, oh, you don't want to miss this, but that Jesus is definitely alive, and he has shown himself to Peter, to Simon. That's in Luke 24, verse 34. After these two, you find 500, more than 500, all there at one time. That's a lot of witnesses. It's bigger than the group we have assembled here, but if this many people, more than that, saw him at one time, and he says, you can go talk to them. What's the value of a living witness? Oh, there's a reality. You don't doubt what was there. It's no different than if I wanted to find out what life was like on the USS Constellation. I could go read about it, but you know what else? I could go find Ron Matowitz and ask him about it because he was there on that ship in Vietnam, on that aircraft carrier. It's when you talk to someone who has been there, you realize that what you're hearing is a firsthand account. That's a true thing. And so he said, some of those people have gone to sleep. They've died, but there's others you can still talk to. And then the other one in that list is James, the Lord's half-brother. Yeah, he had siblings, and some of you might be just struck with the fact that, yeah, Jesus knows what it's like to be in a blended family. And he had a brother, he had siblings, but James didn't believe that he was the Messiah. Why would you do that just because he said so? As the older brother. And okay, there's something special about this. I've heard this from mom and dad, but it wasn't until he saw the resurrected Lord that his faith came in and he became a leader in the church. And then it says all of the apostles. Well, wait a minute. Didn't he just talk about the 12? Now he's talking about the apostles. And I wonder if this wasn't referring to that specific office of apostle, but the commissioned ones in Acts chapter 1, verses 4, right on through verse 11. It's the ones where Jesus spoke to them. They saw the resurrected Lord, and he gave them a job to do as he was going up into the heavens. And then last of all, Paul himself on the road to Damascus, he saw him as well. So this first importance, it was prioritized above all else, that Jesus died for our sins. He's physically buried, and then he physically came back to life. The next part of this rational explanation is in the next group of verses. And I don't know if you've ever been with kids. Parents, I know you have. It's almost universal. But did you ever, teacher, give your class or your class an instruction, take this sheet home and give it to your parents? And your one child in the class, what if I lose it? What if I, when I get home, my little brother takes it and throws it in the toilet? What do I do then? What? I'm staying with my grandma. Can I give it to her? You ask the what-if scenarios. And I can recognize the teachers and parents have experienced that. You're twitching when I say that. Because what's this new information? Is it real? Is it not? And you start going down this rabbit trail and you say, is this really got any value? Well, Paul takes us right there. You look at this next section. And it begins, actually, in verse 12. It says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Just be on the lookout. When you look at these next few verses, you're going to find the word if showing up several times. You'll find one, it's going to be in verse 12 and verse 13, and Paul is trying to say, okay, you naysayers, Christ could not have been raised from the dead. Here is what's going to happen. Let's go down that path a little bit. And he starts firing these what-if scenarios. So you'll see one in verse 12, one in verse 13, there's one in verse 14, there's one in verse 15, there's one in 16 and 17, skip a verse and another one in 19. You can look on your own and see how many times that little word if. And now if this happens, then and what's he saying here? Well, since Christ has not been raised, there's going to be no resurrection of anybody who has died. So you deny one, that there's no going to, where else are you going to go to look for this resurrection idea? No one's ever been there. And then if Christ isn't going to rise like he said he would, he's going to be a fraud, isn't he? And that's not true. The very message, the preaching that we have is silly. It's meaningless. What point do we have of speaking about this if he hadn't been raised? And so every one of these things has an outworking consequence to it. The concept of faith itself is goofy. What are you believing if you don't have a Savior who was brought back to life? Worse yet, there's a horrendous misrepresentation of God himself. That's in the text. And then we're still left wondering, okay, we still have our problem, our distance from God. What's going to happen then? See, Paul marches them all the way through. It says, no, this, you want to follow this line of thinking that said Christ didn't resurrect from the grave. There are a host of things that fall because of it. Why is he going into such detail? Because he doesn't want anybody to think that the resurrection is just kind of a added feature to Christian faith. No, he's saying it's the bedrock, it's the foundation. If you lose this, everything else crumbles with it. It's not just a bit of theology we're talking about here. But this life, his life is our hope. Yeah, it is quite merciful. We'll look at these next verses here, because when we think about what the resurrection does guarantee, and there are several words I'm going to use, and I want to give credit right off the bat. I'm going to use five words: certainty, priority, finality, totality, and reality. Those are the five words, and I did not find those in this setup, this text, but I loved it. A man named James Merritt wrote a commentary exalting Jesus in 1 Corinthians, and that's, I'm using those words because it does such a fantastic job of saying what is in these verses about the resurrection that we ought to be excited about. And so we've got the certainty of our future resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is the certainty of our future. But what's it say in verse 12? Let me see. Excuse me, verse 19. There's 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have been fallen asleep, who have fallen asleep. But in fact, no more what ifs. He comes back to the reality of this. And it's like he's adding one other feature. Oh, yes, it's true. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. But now he's saying this wasn't just a matter of proving that he was the Son of God. It did that, but it also identifies us with him. Look at what these verses now continue to say. For as by a man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. We are now identified with him in that very resurrection. And he uses that little idea of Christ as the first fruits. And what does that mean? We don't have a clue what that means unless we go back and say, what did it mean to these people that Paul was addressing here? And we go back into the Old Testament book of Leviticus in chapter 23, and here's what the instructions were. When you're harvesting in the spring, you will be able to have weeks of harvest, but you're going to grab the first part of your harvest, and you bring it to the Lord, and you present it to him in worship, and you leave it with them so that those that are the priests and the Levites, they will have this food to use. That was God's provision. But it was an act of worship. And it went like this. We're just bringing in the food that is first, and it's presented to God. Understand this. They didn't live with a supermarket. They had no cold storage features like we do. No frozen product to bring something else. They managed the crop. They lived off of it. Can you imagine what it's like to be really skinny on the food coming into the harvest time? And then it's there, and you finally get some food for you, for your family, and you're going to give the first portion to the Lord. Yes. Why did they do that? Why would God even command that? What was in Moses' mind when he gave those instructions? No, because they knew that the Lord would take care of them. We'll give you the first fruits, and we know that the other food is coming, and we'll live off of that, but the Lord gets that first. That very action said, your promise is faithful, And they did that. Here's the interesting part. Do you know when the Feast of First Fruits came? Leviticus tells us that it was the day after the Sabbath, not just any Sabbath. But there was a Passover week prior to this. The Passover celebration had covered two Sabbaths. It began on one Saturday and it concluded on the next Saturday. We just came through that week. We observed the Lord's table here on Friday night. Jesus did it with his disciples on Thursday. Where was that second Sabbath falling? If we put our time frame into it, that would have happened yesterday. Was the Sabbath, the final one of Passover. Today is the day after, Sunday, and the first fruits are presented. And Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. That's what it means to be alive. It's a fascinating picture that's transferred from the Old Testament into Jesus. Paul picks up on that. And it says, in Adam we all die, but in Christ all of us shall be made alive. Then, if we continue to march ahead in here, the very next verse gives us the priority of the resurrection. And that is, we find that in verse 23. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. That seems like it's stuck in here with no really thought, except that he's using a military term. That ordering, that was a military metaphor. Christ is the first fruits, and then there will be a sovereign, systematic plan for what is happening here. And then when he comes, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. There's going to be a resurrection when he comes again. So his sovereign plan is unfolding. That resurrection hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. It will happen. There is a prioritized method here. When it's talking in this text about being alive, you could think, oh, well, that means we're spiritually tuned into God. But the context of 1 Corinthians 15 says, no, we're talking about bodily resurrection, that there will be this. And you can just jump ahead in the chapter and read in verses 52 and 53. It says, oh, our bodies are going to be changed. These are perishable, but we're going to be given an eternal body. And there will be a resurrection. And he's highlighting it right now. What does that resurrection have to do with Jesus? He was the first fruits. If it weren't for that, we would not have that other resurrection. That's the way God in his sovereignty has declared it. The very next word then, the priority. And look it with me at verse 24, 25, 26. Then comes the end. It's pretty blunt. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last verse, last enemy to be destroyed is death. Yeah. And that the end is coming someday, yes. The destruction of every rule and every authority and every power. It almost seems like we're reading a portion out of Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And it talks about the powers and the authorities, the principalities in that section. And he said, one day all of that's going to be under his foot. The demonic powers aren't just going to be in subjugation, not just held in check. They're going to be wiped out. Man, that is going to be an amazing thing. All enemies, any kind of organized opposition to Christ, it doesn't matter whether it's social or political or economic or ethical or spiritual. No matter what kind of opposition can be raised, it's going to be brought under the authority of Christ. And what does that verse say, the last one? And the final death, the final one to be destroyed or stopped is death. Yes. So what is written in Revelation 21, verse 4, that we use at a lot of funeral services? One day death shall be no more. He is saying that comes only because of Christ's resurrection. And that's why I love these words. The last word we have here is the totality of the future resurrection. The fourth word, I should say. Everything, including and up to this spot, is brought under his authority. Up to this point, as long as people are dying, God's sovereign purposes are not yet realized. Now, I'm speaking from our human orientation. See, God's outside of time, but in our sequencing, as long as we know people are dying, we know people who have died, we can say, well, this hasn't happened yet. There still is death, but one day that will be stopped. It'll be removed. And Paul's point in stating this is that when God raised Jesus from the dead and resurrected him and brought him back to this point, that there is an unstoppable chain of events that absolutely determine our present and our future. It's not just a day in history. It's not just a method by which we count our days and years now. The things that God did by his own plan was he started these events in sequence in his plan, and one day, death will be destroyed. Christ is the first fruits of those who are his. The reality, he moves from the theological now, and we aren't going to get into all the nitty-gritty of this, but you're going to be intrigued by some of these things. When I look at verses 29 through 34, 35, really 39, it keep going here. But you've got these things where he starts talking about the everyday life. And one of them, I don't know if you think it's weird at all, but it sure grabs me. Look at verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by saying being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Folks, we have never baptized anybody for dead people. What on earth is Paul talking about there? It has made people scratch their heads for a long time. I have found 10 different attempts to try to explain what was going on there. And then I ran into another source that had 13, and I gave up trying to chase those down. I don't know for certain what it means. I got a theory or two, but whatever it was, even that hinged on the resurrection of Christ and the fact that we would one day be there. I mean, there's theories that say, well, you know, it was a family member that passed away before he could be baptized. He was a follower of Jesus, but he didn't get to make that. And then there's other views that say that was just kind of a aberrant heretical practice. It worked its way to Corinth, and it may have been that, but he wasn't going to let even that practice derail him from saying, listen, the resurrection matters and everything. And so there's no point, even in that goofy practice, whatever it was, if Christ was not raised, if there is no resurrection. He goes on, though, because it's not just that. You look through those next verses, and he said, if we don't do this, then why do we even put up with the enemies of the faith? Why do we put ourselves in harm's way with people that want to take us out? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What, humanly speaking, if I fought with the beast at Ephesus? At what point is there in going to that level if we don't have a resurrection, if there isn't a hope? We might as well take the opposite side and say, well, let's party. Let's eat and drink. Let's be happy. And maybe there were some in Corinth that were trying to communicate that, because then he tacks on, bad company, do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals. You want to go down that path, it's going to corrupt you anyway. That doesn't make any sense. That's the only logical alternative you have if you say there is no resurrection. So the argument that he's laying out here is that if you deny the resurrection, it shows a breathtaking ignorance of God, both in his power and his purpose. And if you deny that, you are setting yourselves at odds with God. It is a point of wickedness. There's no reason to be drawn in to faulty teachings when you've got the Word of God that gives you what truth is. I loved one of the sources that I read in preparation for this. The author said, you know, so many times we come to Easter and we're trying to persuade somebody that the resurrection really happened, that there wasn't a swooning, that Jesus was legitimately dead, and we invest our time. And there's a place for an apologetics, but Paul, in writing 1 Corinthians 15, he's not writing to convince the skeptic. He is writing because he has common ground with them on that. He doesn't want them to veer off of that. So what's the point for all of us who understand the resurrection? That ought to say, I will live my life differently because of it. I will pursue the things that Christ has set out for his followers, his children. I know that one day I am going to be raised just like he was. He's the first fruits, and I'm coming to him on that same basis. Our purpose isn't to continue living the same way in a fallen world, just any old way we want to, and then realize, oh, well, you know, it's all right because there is this hope of the resurrection. I don't know what that all means yet, but it's got to mean something good. It ought to alter the way we live. It ought to reform, reshape, re-energize our worship into seasons of unbridled praise and thanksgiving for what he has done. This wasn't a defense of the body coming back to life. He mentions it, it's documented, but most of the energy went in here to say, no, but because of this, you don't want to forget. The resurrection changes everything. It put God's plan in active sequence, and we can see it. Here's what is happening now. But when he returns, there will be a resurrection. There will be a change in our bodies. Our bodies will be raised, and we'll put on the new bodies, and we will enjoy fellowship with God without sin for all eternity. That's a reason to be excited. His resurrection changes everything. And don't forget that he is the first fruits of those who are his. It is important for us to just close this time in prayer, and then we're going to sing. We have to sing. Our Lord, I am so thankful that you have given us 1 Corinthians 15, that you had so equipped Paul with this desire to communicate the truth. I'm glad it was delivered to him, this gospel message, but then so much more. Forgive us if we ever just assume that our purpose in being in church is just to spend some time away from the world and thinking that, well, it's good to be with people that think like us on some issues and miss the value of the resurrection. Lord, I know I said resurrection changes everything, but I'm wondering, Lord, would you let it change each of us? For those that are sorting what that peace looks like, the faith in the resurrected Lord, the community, the fellowship that may be on the hearts of some who came in today. I pray that your spirit would be at work there. And Lord, help each of us to know where to go for the answers. You've given us clear direction. For all of us who know you in that personal way, keep our antennas sharp, our desire to help others who are still searching. And we want to praise you because of the wonder of what the resurrection means for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.